Well, I too want to welcome you to the service here this morning, trusting you came with expectation that the Lord's going to meet you here this morning. I believe that if you came with that expectation, He will. As Luke already introduced, we're going to be beginning our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Luke introduced it last week, and I'm excited about this series. And how the Lord is going to use it in our midst to help us be more effective as citizens of the kingdom of God. You can open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses today. And as you know, as I was preparing for this message and just reviewing some of the things about the Sermon on the Mount and, you know, leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, and I looked at Matthew chapter 3, that's where the baptism of Jesus is, and then in Matthew chapter 4 is his temptation. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And I was struck with how Jesus began his ministry. It seems to me that it would have been much more effective for Jesus to start his ministry by saying, "Don't you want to have peace? Don't you want to go to heaven?" But he didn't. He started his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he went on to introduce what the kingdom of heaven was like. And it's just completely upside down from everything they were used to. It's a kingdom that if we want to come into and if we want to embrace the culture of the kingdom of heaven, it is entered into by repentance, because we were so much a part of the other kingdom and so much a part of our own earthly focus of our own individualism and so forth, that to come into the kingdom of heaven and to embrace the culture and the ethics of the kingdom of heaven is entered into by repentance. And so he starts his sermon, when he's there preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he starts his sermon with the Beatitudes. Now, as I get older, I'm continuing to be impressed with how important our attitudes are as it relates to how we live life. Attitudes are sometimes referred to as thought habits, that it's a thought or a way of thinking that we do over and over and over again until it becomes an attitude. We all know people that have selfish attitudes, and that was selfish thinking that was thought over and over again until it became an attitude. And so Jesus is identifying here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount a list of attitudes that are very important for us to allow the Holy Spirit to develop in our lives. And it's important for a number of reasons. One of the reasons it's important is because it's a source of blessing. Every one of these Beatitudes starts with, "Blessed are they." And I know we generally think of that word there as meaning happy are they, but it goes much deeper than just happiness. It carries with it the idea of a sense of well-being, and it carries with us a sense of well-being with God, that through these attitudes we come to experience God's favor, God's smile, God's sense of his appreciation, of his affirmation of us. So it goes much deeper than happiness, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that later on. So he starts with the Beatitudes, and you're pretty well familiar with the list. But let's just refresh our memory by reading down over Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Beatitudes. And as I was thinking about the Beatitudes and how they impact our lives and how they impact our walk in the kingdom, I came across four different aspects of the Beatitudes that I think are important to recognize and be aware of. The first one is that the Beatitudes describe the mindset necessary for obedience. Because as we're going to be getting into the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to be touching on this in just a little bit, there's a lot of really hard teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There's an awful lot of things that we're going to that are going to be uncovered in the Sermon on the Mount that just go against everything inside of us. And so if we're going to be able to be responsive to the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, as well as other scriptures for that matter, we need to have these kinds of attitudes that are set forth in the Beatitudes. Secondly, they reveal the ingredients that produce real happiness. And we're going to be unpacking that a bit more this morning as well. And then there's two other aspects that I'm just going to mention here. I believe the Beatitudes establish a standard for spiritual maturity. Certainly one of the standards for spiritual maturity is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, temperance, and so on. But another standard for spiritual maturity are the Beatitudes. And then fourthly, they illustrate what it means to be like Jesus. And you know, as I was reviewing the Sermon on the Mount, and I felt convicted. I don't believe that in my ministry I have elevated the Sermon on the Mount to the place where it should have been elevated. To realize this is Jesus unpacking what the culture he intends for the kingdom of heaven to have, and how opposite it is to the ethics and the culture in which we live. And I believe it behooves all of us to think carefully about what Jesus is calling us to. He's introducing us to a list of ethics, a list of teachings that are just really, really difficult. In fact, he starts right out by talking about you're going to be salt and you're going to be light. That means you're going to have the effect of addressing corruptions. You're going to bring correction to corruption. You're going to be salt and you're going to be light. You're going to expose darkness. So it goes against just going with the flow. He's introducing that this business of being a part of the kingdom of heaven that is at hand, which means it's here now because Jesus is bringing the new covenant and the Holy Spirit's going to be available. And now we can live out the ethics of the kingdom of heaven, but it requires the Holy Spirit. He goes on in a number of ways. He unpacks things that are just really, really difficult. You know, we tend to think of murder as being much worse than anger. Well, they don't even compare, but Jesus says that, yes, anger, if you're a murderer, you're in danger of the judgment. And then he says the same thing about anger without a cause. And I meditated a bit, and I'm anxious to hear who preaches on this. I wonder what for cause there is for anger, because most of the anger that I'm in touch with, there's really not a legitimate cause for it. I mean, it usually has to do with somebody that cuts me off or something like that, and I feel this rush of injustice that just happened. But that, I'd hardly want to defend that before the Lord and say, why? Well, I was right for me to be angry, like Jonah did when God said to him, "Dost thou well to be angry?" And Jonah, yeah, I do. I don't have much anger that I can really justify. But Jesus says, you're in danger of the judgment. I mean, hard teaching. He goes on, talks about how reconciliation is more important than worship. That if we bring our gift to the altar and realize that we've offended somebody, but we've not gone back and made it right, we're supposed to leave the gift and go and make it right. Talks about how that looking on a woman to lust after her is committing adultery in your heart. That's a high call, high teaching. That if we look at a woman or look at a picture for the purpose of sexual gratification, that's adultery. That adultery isn't just the physical act. It happens in our mind. High calling. Goes on to talk about how that living a righteous life is more important than our eyes and our appendages. It says, you know, if our eye causes us to sin, pluck it out. If our hand causes us to sin, cut it off. Now, granted, he gives us the power to overcome sin, so we don't walk around with one eye and one hand. But he's raising the reality that that's how important a righteous life is. It's more important than our appendages. Talks about marriage for life, that when you make that marriage covenant, divorce doesn't end it. It's for life. In fact, he ends that portion of Scripture there by saying whoever marries someone who's divorced commits adultery. Goes on and talks about the law of non-resistance, and this is a hard teaching. It says, do not resist an evil person. Talks about turning the other cheek. Says if they sue you, give them more than they asked for. In verse 42, it says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's hard teaching. It's very radical teaching. Radical from what feels like justice in our life. The law of love. Chapter 5, verse 42 and 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's a high calling. Goes on and tells us we need to be mature, be perfect like our Father. That's the standard, our Father in heaven. It's a hard teaching. And he goes against materialism. And our culture is so into this, and most of us have to battle this. The whole business of wanting to get ahead financially and wanting to put confidence in our money, in our possessions, wanting to find security there. It talks about how that we need to lay up treasure in heaven and that we can't serve two masters. Can't serve money and serve the Lord. Then he goes on and addresses worry. And again, tells us that we're supposed to not worry about food or clothing, consider the birds, consider the lilies. And then he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Teachings that probably confront most of us. Then he talks about not being judgmental. Don't judge other people. Deal with your own stuff. Take the plank out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. Then the golden rule, do to others the way you would have them to do to you. And then walk the narrow road. He tells us it's a narrow road, that the kingdom of heaven involves people walking a very narrow road. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, but the kingdom of heaven is a narrow road. And then he goes on and talks about how not all those in verse 21, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom, but they that do the will of my Father in heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount is a challenge, and it requires the right kind of attitudes if we're going to be faithful in walking it out. Now, some have tried to get around this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. They've tried to put it into another dispensation. Some people have said that they think the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount is for the millennial age, when the thousand-year reign of Christ. But I think the clincher for that is the last part where it says, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I don't expect persecution in the millennial reign of Christ. I think that gets rid of that. And some dismiss it because they say it just won't work in our day and age. Well, I think that depends with what you mean by works. If you mean that going by the Sermon on the Mount is not going to get you ahead, is not going to make you popular, is not going to work out in some kind of materialistic way for you, well, then I think you're right. But if what you mean is that you want to represent the kingdom of heaven, that you want to represent another way of living, then I believe the Sermon on the Mount works. The Sermon on the Mount is an expression of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Came across these couple paragraphs, and I don't know anything about the Asian Internet Bible Institute. Found this on the internet, and it's just really, I think, pertinent. I would like to read about three paragraphs to you. It's speaking of the Sermon on the Mount. This godly and holy life is a life of reactions as much as it is a life of actions. The Sermon on the Mount has a lot to say about the way we react to life, how we react to injury, to injustice, to persecution, to the loss of our material possessions is important to Jesus, for it reveals what we are really holding dear. Our reactions are instant tests of whether we have truly comprehended what God is all about. In recent years, people have begun talking about reacting in the opposite spirit and its power in transforming people and situations. I believe that reacting in the opposite spirit is a good phrase that neatly summarizes what Jesus is talking about here. It is laying down your right to retaliation or natural justice in order to demonstrate the grace and love of God. Christians have the right to let go of their rights in order to demonstrate God's love and forgiveness. Turning the other cheek is the act of a person so passionately in love with God that they do not care about personal injury if somehow they can get this world to believe that God loves ordinary fallen people. It is an act of spiritual obedience that aims to transform the world. It's a revolutionary thing. It upsets the natural order, creates that moment in people's lives when they sense the unusual and lets God break in. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, walk another mile, do not ask for it back, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, he has a reason or two, and they are very good reasons. You will save your own soul from bitterness, and you will save others from their sins. Your life will be a living rebuke to the self-centered people of this world. And after watching you for a while to see if it's real, some of them will follow. You will save many who otherwise could not be won for God. And you will gain a pure and joyous heart in the end. One warning, following these principles is like a refiner's fire. You need to be a Christian first, and to have Jesus living in you if you are to succeed. The flesh will not crucify itself so completely. So as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, we need to have a firm conviction that this is not something we can do in the flesh. This will take the power of God. So as we think about that and think about how do the Beatitudes apply, first of all, I'd like to look at the Beatitudes from the notion that they are a mindset necessary for obedience. And so we find in verse 3, first of all, it starts off by saying that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, emptied of self. None of us are completely emptied of self. But that's the calling that God calls us to. That where the rubber meets the road, to be emptied of self. To recognize that this is not about us. We have now accepted Jesus as our Savior. We have declared that He is the Lord of our life. We recognize our responsibility to be a living sacrifice. And so it's not about us. It's not about us being respected. It's not about us being honored. It's not about us, period. It's about the Lord. It's about His kingdom. And I'm going to have to have an attitude of being poor in spirit, that it's not about me. If I'm going to react in a godly way according to the Sermon on the Mount, when someone crosses me, when someone asks to borrow something from me, when someone offends me, I'm going to have an attitude that it's not about me. And it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And one definition of when it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven that I came across, it's a place where the presence and power of God flows. Is within the attitude of being poor in spirit. Secondly, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I believe here there's at least a twofold way of looking at this. One is there is a certain sense of blessedness that goes along with when you're in deep mourning. As you experience the grace and comfort of God in those moments, and the grace and comfort and the connecting to other people as you experience their care for you in the midst of that intense time of mourning. So there is a certain blessedness that comes from being in deep mourning. I remember a number of years ago when Linda Stolzfus was kidnapped, and over those months that followed that, every night we at Life were asked to go out and at the family home at the farm. Every night there would be hundreds of community people, mostly Amish people, but there were some community people as well, that would gather at the farm just to care for each other in the midst of the tragedy that was going on. Youth groups would come and sing. There was a different youth group that would come and sing every night. That went on for months. And so there is a certain sense of comfort that comes in the midst of mourning. But I think there's another spiritual aspect to it, that blessed are those who mourn their sinfulness and are really in touch with their own personal wickedness and depravity. Because those are the ones that are going to really be able to connect with the comfort of forgiveness. To recognize our depravity and be mournfully connected to it so that we can recognize what repentance looks like, and we can experience the joy of forgiveness. And it's only as we get in touch with our own depravity that we will see the difference between what the kingdom of heaven requires of us and what our natural fleshly desires are. Meekness. One who does not demand his rights. You know, this is so important. If we're going to be successful in the Sermon on the Mount, we have to give up our rights. The Greeks use this word for an animal that's been domesticated and trained to obey its masters. So it speaks of someone who has every instinct, impulse, and passion under control. And this is what's going to be so important for us, to have that kind of attitude, that we are meek, that we recognize our rights have been, we've given over our rights. And so now it's about, it goes closely with poor in spirit, that now we are sold out to God. And so it's not about us anymore. This is stuff that where the rubber really meets the road. And as I was doing some study here on meekness, someone pointed out that it says they will inherit the earth. It doesn't say they will conquer the earth. It says they will inherit it, like it's given to them. And the thought being that, you know what? We feel drawn to someone who is meek. Even earthly people feel drawn to someone who they know has power, maybe prestige or whatever, and there's a humility that goes with them that just sort of draws you to that person. And so the meek will inherit the earth. Then verse 6, the attitude of being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. This is what it's going to take if we're going to be obedient to the Sermon on the Mount. We need to have a hunger for this. We need to develop the attitude that I want to know more. I want to go deeper. It says they'll be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Greek word here for merciful is hesed, which means loving kindness, kindness and goodwill towards other people. Again, this has to do with, there's so much about the Sermon on the Mount and also about God's kingdom that is so other-centered rather than personal-centered. And so merciful is one of those things, loving kindness. When we're thinking outwardly, we're thinking toward other people rather than ourselves. And it says that one of the benefits of that is they'll obtain mercy. And we know that that's true. We've experienced that. That we know how much easier it is for us to show mercy to someone who we know has shown mercy to other people, and how difficult it is to show mercy to someone who doesn't have mercy for anyone else. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. This is another attitude that we need to have if we're going to be obedient, that we just want to flee from anything that soils or adulterates or corrupts, that we have an attitude that is on the alert for anything that's going to do that. We don't want to hang with the kind of people that drag us down or dirty-minded and that kind of thing. We're aware of television shows that lead us in the wrong direction, and so we turn them off. We develop an attitude of being pure in heart. Then the peacemakers. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is an attitude of courage that is willing to confront conflict or at places where there's disagreements and so forth, turmoil or evil. It's an attitude of courage. It takes courage to do that. Just this past Thursday night, we had the privilege, Sam Gingrich and I, to meet with a Amish congregation in which a young mother had committed suicide last week, and to just help them process that. And one of the questions that came up at the end of our talk was, what do we do when we hear, none of the family was there, none of the relatives of the young lady that committed suicide were there, it was just the congregation. And one of the questions was, what do we do when we hear people talking about this in a disrespectful way? What do we do? And that takes courage. It takes courage to speak up at those times. And we talked about, you know, possibly just saying, you know, it really makes me sad to hear you talking like that about Rebecca. or whatever, but to have the courage to be a peacemaker, have the courage to confront what isn't right. It says they'll be called the sons of God. And I think part of the reason they'll be called sons of God is because it requires so much courage to do it that it's obvious that this person is motivated by something different. Because they don't just walk away and not have anything. They don't not confront. And then lastly, blessed are those who are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And again, this is such an important attitude for us to have if we're going to be effective, because it has to be that the fact of trouble doesn't stop us, that we recognize we're going to have, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. We don't know much about it, but we might. But for us to have an attitude that if persecution comes, that's not going to stop us. It says again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those people that are so kingdom focused that when persecution comes, it doesn't deter them. It talks about great is your reward in heaven. And you know, it's been interesting to me that time and again when you hear people who've come out of persecution and you hear their testimony, time and again you hear them talk about how they praise God that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution. That's someone who has developed the attitude of being open to persecution. So, first of all, I think the Beatitudes are important because they're a mindset necessary for obedience. And then secondly, they're important because it's where true happiness is found. Now, the word for blessed here in the Beatitudes is, the Greek word is makarios, and it goes so much further than just being happy, because happiness tends to be related to the right circumstances or abundant material possessions or personal fulfillment. But the Greeks use this word to describe the state of the gods. Now, let's be singular about it, the state of God. What is the state of God? What is the state of our Father in heaven? What is it, when you think of God, there's no stress there. There's no anxiety there. He is at peace. And so this idea that the peace that is found, the peace that is derived out of the Beatitudes, the happiness, the peace, I think is more characterized by a sense of God's smile, His love, His affection, to appreciate one's preciousness and worth in His eyes. One of the most effective DVD series that we have down there at Life Ministries is Jack Frost's DVD series, Experiencing the Father's Embrace. Because so many people don't have any sense of how precious they are in God's eyes and have an image of the Father of a harsh, domineering, revengeful God in heaven, rather than the way He's represented in Scripture. And so real happiness, real peace and sense of well-being is found in the Beatitudes. Let's look at them again. Poor in spirit. Only those that are emptied of self, only those who rely totally on the merits of Christ for their salvation, only those that trust Him for daily grace, and they're not fretting about their future. They're poor in spirit. It's not about them, it's about God. Those are the ones that can relax in His care and have a sense of peace, have a sense of His love and His affection. And they have the kingdom of heaven. It's a place where God its presence and power flows. The mournful, only they can experience the joy of forgiveness. The meek, it's only the meek that have their own passions under control, that have given up their rights, who are now focused on the kingdom, and then they now have found their place in the kingdom, the place of significance in the kingdom. Have you found your place of significance in the kingdom? We tend to look for a place of significance in our job, in our home, in our community. What about finding your place of significance in the kingdom of heaven? What was the purpose for which God created you? Have you found that? Are you walking in it? Are you experiencing the affirmation from the Father because of the fact that you have embraced it? Are you meek? Hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They're the ones that are going to be filled. They're the ones that are going to have the deeper walk. They're the ones that are going to have the intimacy. And they're the ones that are going to understand their preciousness in the sight of God. The merciful, they'll receive loving kindness. And I think both the sense of well-being, that the loving kindness that they are able to experience from the Lord and from other people. The pure in heart. Again, they experience intimacy and the joy that comes with being pure in heart, committed to rejecting anything that pollutes. It says they shall see God. The peacemakers create a peaceful environment. You know, if you create peace, you get to live in peace. It's like when you bring light, you get to live in light. And so as you are a peacemaker, you will find yourself in more peaceful situations. And then persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's just inspiring to me to see the joy and the sense of well-being that those who are persecuted exude as you hear their testimony. So it behooves us this morning to look at these attitudes. What does the Lord want to say to us this morning? Probably for all of us, there's some of these that feel like we developed more of that kind of an attitude maybe than the other one. But which are the ones, or what's the one that stands out to you this morning that the Lord wants you to recognize that this is an attitude that you're going to have to work at with the help of the Holy Spirit to develop in your life as we look at unpacking the Sermon on the Mount? Poor in spirit, do you need to get more emptied of self? More mournful, recognition of your depravity, meekness. Give a little time for the Lord to affirm you for the areas where you've made good progress with the help of the Holy Spirit, but also to bring to your attention areas that may need to be developed further. So in conclusion, someone has, actually I have it on this last one. Notice I have a hyphen between, up at the top there, a hyphen between the B and attitudes. Someone has suggested that that's the way we should think of the Beatitudes, that these are attitudes that we are to be. They are the B attitudes. And I think that's a good way to think about them. So in conclusion,
The Beatitudes are important. They describe a mindset necessary for obedience. They reveal the ingredients that produce real happiness. They establish a standard for spiritual maturity. And they illustrate what it means to be like Jesus. May God help us to that end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for preserving this sermon of Jesus and for us to be able to look at it and apply it to our day. And we recognize at the outset, Father, that the standards, the ethics of your kingdom is so much higher than the kingdoms of this world. And if we're going to be non-conformed to this world, it will involve us embracing the Sermon on the Mount. And so I pray that you would help each of us, Lord, to not be overwhelmed with this, knowing that your Holy Spirit is available to help us flesh this out and work it out on a piece-by-piece kind of way as we react to things that happen in our lives and try to moderate our responses according to what you've laid out. And we recognize we can only do it through the power of your Spirit. And so I pray that you give us a confidence that you will guide us at those times, that we will have the power if we choose to use it. Give us that sense of confidence, but also give us a strong conviction that that's what we want to be about. We want to be citizens. We want to be good citizens of your kingdom. We want to be citizens that represent the culture of your kingdom well. That when we're in these other foreign cultures of the United States or Europe or Africa or Asia, that those cultures don't control us, but the culture of your kingdom controls us. Through Christ I pray. Amen. Carster, come and lead us in a closing song.